Chapter 7. Violence in the Bible. The Bible contains an astonishing amount of violent brutality, much of it apparently condoned by God or even ordered by Him, and that worries a lot of us. It wobbles our tower because it's hard to square such violence with Jesus, who explicitly taught non-violence and modelled it by His own example. He also claimed to be a living demonstration of what the Father is like. But judging by many parts of the Old Testament, God doesn't look much like a non-violent God at all. Take the case of Achan, for example. He's the Israelite who, at the sacking of Jericho, broke the rules by taking for himself some silver, gold, and other items. When his misdemeanor came to light, they stoned him to death for it. We can perhaps go along with that at a push, but what we find hard to stomach is that the stoning didn't stop there. It went on to include, quote, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had. And after the stoning, these were all burnt. That's appalling brutality by any standard. Some will excuse it by saying, yes, but it was Joshua and the Israelites who did that. It doesn't say that God required it. Fair enough. But it does say that after the killings, then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. That implies, at least, that God approved of what they had done, or that Joshua believed he approved of it. It's not surprising that this kind of thing makes the new atheists like Richard Dawkins rub their hands in glee. Just look at the God these crazy Christians believe in, they declare. And they have a point, if that is indeed what our God is like. So we have to face the issue and find a tenable position in it all. Let's move on from Achan to the destruction of Jericho in general. Joshua announced that the whole city and its inhabitants were to be devoted to the Lord. That's a way of saying that absolutely everything and everybody in it was to be destroyed. And sure enough, quote, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Imagine the toddlers being hacked to death, babies snatched from their cots to be brained by smashing their heads against a wall, terrified teenage girls run through with a sword. It's grim stuff, a massacre, a bloodbath. Again, we can say that it was Joshua who commanded this. Nowhere does the text say that God did so. But the text implies that God looked on it all with favour, because again, the sickening account ends with the telling statement, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." One way we can come to terms with all this, perhaps, is by accepting that in Joshua's violent day, this was the way nations routinely acted. They had territory to protect, and they often wanted to expand it. The way you did that was to assemble your armies and invade the land you were after. You grabbed it with as much ruthlessness as it took to finish the job. Joshua then was simply doing what was normal. Sure, he had the God connection, but he interpreted what he understood of God in the only way he knew. And God, it seems, went along with that, because he always meets us where we are, remember, not where he would like us to be. But there's no escaping those passages where we can't protect God using arguments like this. Let's rewind to the point where the Israelites were en route from Egypt to Canaan. They were hassled by the Amalekites, who attacked them at Rephidim. The Israelites managed to defeat them, but never forgot the incident, holding a long-term grudge against the nation. Neither, it seems, did God forget it, because 400 years later, when King Saul ruled Israel, God said to him, "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So here we have another Jericho-style massacre, but this time God explicitly commands it. And what seems worse, he goes on to reject Saul as king for failing to finish the job properly. I won't go into the gruesome details of other passages, but there are many of them. Someone has estimated that there are around 100 Old Testament passages where God commands people to kill. It's not a minor issue. The tragedy is that since then, people have seized upon such passages to justify their own use of violence. It's biblical, they have claimed. Some white settlers slaughtered Native Americans on the grounds that they were Amalekites or Canaanites, while in England, Oliver Cromwell stuck the Canaanites label on Irish Catholics and then felt free to massacre them on biblical grounds. Similar texts were quoted to justify the Rwandan genocide in the 1990s. To be fair, we have to acknowledge that there are also Old Testament passages that portray God as loving, kind, and compassionate. It's not all bad. But the existence of nice passages doesn't remove the nasty ones, and their existence side by side is a real problem. It leads inevitably to picking and choosing. Opponents of Christianity pick out the nasty passages and use them to pour scorn on the Christian faith and its God. Christians, by contrast, tend to skim over the nasty bits and pull out instead those passages that show God's more winsome qualities. The slaughter of the Amalekites doesn't figure on the average Sunday school curriculum, with the children using up all the red crayons drawing pictures of it. If your tower is not to wobble, you need to find a satisfactory position on this. I'll offer a suggestion, therefore, on behalf of those writers who've taken the trouble to explore the issue in depth. Let's go back to basics and ask the question, what is God like? Then follow it with another, how do we discover what he is like? Many evangelicals will answer that second question by saying, we discover what God is like from the Bible. Fair enough. But the Bible gives a contradictory picture. On the one hand, we have him commanding appalling violence. On the other, we look at Jesus, of whom John says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. And Jesus' attitude to his enemies is very different. He loved them. He didn't fight back. He forgave them, even as they hammered nails into his flesh. And he taught us, his followers, to do the same. In his day, everybody knew what enemies meant. It was the Romans, who were the occupying force in Palestine. The people of Israel longed for their independence and hated the Romans. They looked to God to usher in the promised kingdom through a military Messiah who would smash the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory. In the meantime, you did all you could to strike at the enemy and weaken him. If you had no recourse to weapons, you fostered hatred against him. Then along came Jesus with a radically different line. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, he declared. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he went on to demonstrate it by his own attitude to the Roman nail hammerers. Then he throws in the punchline. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. In other words, if you, as God's children, want to be like your Father, which you should, this is how to act, because your Heavenly Father is a loving, self-sacrificing, non-violent God. Jesus, as the Son of the Father, quote, made him known as such a God, and he urges us, his children, to adopt the same loving, self-sacrificing, non-violent attitude. So that's what God is like. How, then, do we square all this with the violent God of the Old Testament? In a word, we don't. We can't. The violent God who is portrayed as smiling on the genocide of the Canaanites has little in common, it would seem, with the God revealed by Jesus. There is only one God, yet both portraits are in the Bible gallery, and that's the problem. The only way round this is really quite simple. Scripture, while it is all God's revealed word, is an unfolding story, there it is again, in which not all the elements carry the same weight. Old Testament portraits of God are not in the same league as the final magnificent portrait painted by Jesus. Indeed, the perceptions of God experienced by the ancient Israelites were mere glimpses of him, and often jaundiced ones at that, compared to the full and open revelation of his nature that we later find in Jesus Christ. Even within the Old Testament itself, we see clear signs of progression in people's understanding of what God is like. We can't go into detail here, but one example will make the point. Censuses. Israel's kings were not supposed to conduct censuses. Why? Because that would suggest they were more interested in statistics showing how populous and great the nation had become than in trusting God to bless them. But King David broke the rules by conducting a census. Why did he do it? In 2 Samuel 24, we read that it was God who, because he was angry with the nation, incited David to conduct the census, then punished them by sending a plague that killed 70,000. That certainly doesn't look like the God revealed by Jesus. The writer of Chronicles, too, seems to have had problems with it. By his time, much later in Israel's history, he'd come to a clearer concept of God's nature. So when he penned his own account of the same incident in 1 Chronicles 21, he wrote, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel, though it was still God," he says, "who sent the plague." In the Old Testament, God is more than once said to have sent plagues on his people. For example, in Numbers chapter 16, 21 and 25, in which huge numbers died. It's interesting, though, that when Paul cites these incidents, he never attributes the plagues to God. Instead, he puts the damage down to the snakes and to the destroyer. We need always to bear in mind, therefore, this progression of understanding when we read the Bible, and not bring to it a flat reading that gives equal weight to every part. There are lots of oxbow lakes alongside this river. As for the Israelites, they remained people of their times, and those times were violent ones. They naturally perceived their God in the same way in which the nations around them perceived their gods. For those nations, the gods were tribal deities who delighted in patting their own people on the back and urging them to zap their enemies. The Israelites certainly thought that their God was urging them to violence and slaughter, but this was a warped perception. God, we might say, groaned and went along with them out of his covenant commitment to them, but he longed for the day when they would see him for the way he really was. That day came with Jesus. We've noted already John's clear statement that Jesus alone has made God known. Other New Testament writers echo his statement. The writer to the Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." No one else is that, only Jesus. Paul agrees. "In Christ," he exclaims with wonder, "all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So, what is God like? He is like Jesus. He wants no part in violence and brutality. If you give every portion of Scripture equal weight, you'll have to build up your picture of God from all the parts, and you'll end up with a composite picture that's confusing, highly unsettling, and frankly, untenable. You'll have a Jekyll and Hyde kind of God, who is loving and kind, but at the same time trigger-happy and even brutal. You can never really relax with him, because you never know whether, if you snuggle up too close, he might suddenly have a violent spell and crush you before you can back off. This is certainly not the God whom Jesus revealed. It may wobble your tower a bit to be told that the picture of God we see in the Old Testament is distorted, but it needn't. Just hold on to the fact that Jesus is what it's all about. He alone gives us the true and full picture of what God is like. Once you get a grip on that, everything falls into line, and you can see Old Testament characters and practices for what they were. I've personally found this quite liberating, and I now read the Old Testament with a new relish thanks to this simple insight. I encourage you to move in the same direction. But, you say, I can't help feeling that this approach weakens my whole position on the inspiration of the Bible and its status as God's Word. Remember, Jesus is infinitely more important than the scriptures that reveal him. Just put him first and let everything else find its own level. Worship him, not the Bible. Maintain your priorities. To help bring this home, let's look at the way Jesus himself treated some Old Testament passages in what we would today consider a very cavalier manner, picking and choosing which bits he approved. If he could be selective about the Old Testament, we, I suggest, have clearance to do the same. Early in his public ministry, Jesus visited the synagogue in Nazareth one Sabbath day. The synagogue leader handed him the scroll of Isaiah to read from, and he chose to read a portion that every Jew knew by heart. It came from chapter 61, and it goes like this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. You can imagine the folk in the synagogue all silently mouthing the words with him as Jesus read aloud. As they did so, they were looking forward to what they all considered the best bit, the last line, and the day of vengeance of our God. These, remember, were all Jews living under the hated Roman occupation. And the Isaiah passage was, we might say, the job description of the promised Messiah, the one anointed with God's Spirit who would one day come to sort out all their problems, including the biggest one of all, the Romans. Oh yes, Messiah would be the instrument of God's vengeance, all right. Then, in the synagogue, jaws dropped all round when Jesus did the craziest of things. He put a full stop after the word favour, stopped reading there, and closed up the scroll before announcing, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He had deliberately missed out the last bit. The bit about the vengeance of God, the best bit, the bit they were looking forward to nodding their heads to with grim approval. Let's be clear what Jesus was doing here. He was telling them first, in no uncertain terms, that he himself was indeed the Messiah that Isaiah had been predicting. He would do all those good and wholesome things that the passage said he would do. He would proclaim good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. But he would not, apparently, proclaim the day of God's vengeance. He was cherry-picking Isaiah's text. God, he was implying, wasn't into vengeance the way the Jews wanted. He, Jesus, would be a Messiah of a different kind, the kind God had intended all along, whose bent was to heal, restore, liberate, and bless. We have to ask, of course, how could Jesus mess about with Isaiah like this if Isaiah's writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit? Was Jesus saying that some bits were important enough to be picked and relished, while other bits could be quietly left to rot on the vine? Yes, he was exercising wisdom. He understood that the Old Testament, recounting as it did the pilgrimage of imperfect people with imperfect perceptions of God, was not to be revered indiscriminately. As God incarnate, he knew more about the true nature of God than even saintly souls like Isaiah, and therefore he didn't hesitate to pick and choose. This wasn't a one-off. Jesus took a similar line with an event in the ministry of the non-writing prophet Elijah. Israel's king at the time, Ahaziah had injured himself in a fall. Concerned at the seriousness of his condition, he sent messengers to consult with representatives of Baal-zebub, a Philistine god, to ask them whether he would recover or not. God sent Elijah to intercept the messengers and tell them that it was a mistake to consult heathen gods when there was a god in Israel who could answer the question. And the answer was that Ahaziah would die from his injuries. The king naturally didn't like this. He sent a captain with 50 soldiers to summon Elijah to the palace, presumably to query the prognosis. The prophet didn't fancy the trip, since the king was all set to question his legitimacy as a prophet of God. So Elijah said to the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And it did. Soon after, Elijah again called down fire on a second captain and his 50. Grim stuff by any measure. "But it's in the Bible," say some, "so it must be okay. You can't argue with God." Now, fast forward to New Testament times. Jesus is travelling to Jerusalem with his disciples. Needing to find lodgings for the night, he sends messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to find somewhere, but the locals don't want him staying there and refuse to accommodate him. What then do the messengers, James and John, do? Recalling the Elijah incident and reckoning it to be a good biblical precedent, they say to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Far from accepting that as a good idea and urging them to go ahead and apply this good biblical principle, Jesus, we read, turned and rebuked them. He was saying, in effect, that the way of Elijah was not the way of God. Elijah had called down destruction on the soldiers to prove that he was a man of God. Jesus didn't think much to that, and by his response showed that a true man of God, like himself, was of a completely different spirit. And his rebuke implies, I think, that he hoped his disciples would have reached that conclusion for themselves. Some might say that Jesus, being who he was, had the sole right to do this sort of thing with the Old Testament. But no, I'm afraid his followers did the same. Take Paul, for instance. In Romans chapter 15, he quotes some Old Testament passages to back up his point that the Gentiles have every reason to glorify God for his mercy towards them. If you look at the original passages, you will notice that they contain some strong statements about God's vengeance, just as the Isaiah one did. But in quoting them, Paul misses out those statements completely and keeps only the bits about the Gentiles rejoicing and praising God for his mercy. He seems to have a high-handed disregard for some of the statements about God that the Old Testament authors put into their writings. He was exercising discriminatory wisdom. Elsewhere, Paul goes even further. He quotes Old Testament passages in such a way as to give them the very opposite meaning to the original one. His famous quotation in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" He's using it to illustrate the point that Jesus is on a victorious course in which the last enemy standing in his way is death. He will triumph over it, and we will all one day be caught up in the benefits of his victory as we receive our own eternal resurrection bodies. Death will be gone forever. But when you look back to Hosea chapter 13, the source of Paul's quotation, you will find that in context, it's saying the very opposite. Death is being invited to come and destroy the people of Israel as punishment for their waywardness. It's saying, "Death, where is your sting? Bring it on and strike them." But Paul has it saying, "Death, you have been at last disempowered." Violence is not on Paul's radar, by choice, because his God, revealed in Jesus, is not a violent God. Paul is wise and tweaks scripture accordingly. All this has huge implications for the way we ourselves interpret the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and we'll come to that in the next chapter. For now, you just need to know first that while the Bible is all God's Word, some parts are more important than others. Second, that the Old Testament no longer stands in its own right, but has to be interpreted via the New Testament. And third, that violence is being eased steadily out of the picture. You can take that on board without having to feel that your whole faith is under threat. All this sets out the stall for us to think some more about Bible interpretation.